Christ, God's good gifts for his people modeled in the relationship of Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride. We've done this for 3 weeks. Today's our fourth lesson. Next week, recall I said last week, we're going to start a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, which if I've taught it here, it's been at least 18 years since I've taught Ecclesiastes. And we're going to teach Ecclesiastes from the view of Christ. We're not just going to turn it into some kind of a moralistic way to live. How is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and everything in this world is wind. How does Christ give us true wisdom? So that's the book of Ecclesiastes, about 12 chapters. So it's not going to be one of these things that's going to take us months and months and months. So next Sunday, the first Sunday of September, we're going to start the book of Ecclesiastes. But today, we're finishing up this study. We've done it all the month of August for obvious reasons, because of the same-sex marriage decision that came from the Supreme Court, which we completely oppose, and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is being completely contrary to the will of God and Holy Scriptures. We've looked at the order of creation and the fall of man, that since the beginning of time, God made husband, wife, children, the order of creation, the fall of man. Sin has spoiled male-female relationships and has spoiled everything else. But in the order of salvation, husband, wife, children, all on the same level, all baptized into Christ, on the same level, joint heirs, the order of salvation and the order of creation operate side by side. They don't contradict, they complement one another. Then we talked about the God-given gift of sexuality. It's God who gave it, the sexuality for procreation, for enjoyment, for the unity of the husband and the wife. But however, everything God creates for good, man spoils. So we looked at these passages last week about the various ways that man spoils God's gift of sexuality, and we don't need to rehearse them. Well, one of them, of course, is homosexuality, which is contrary to the will of God, but also is condemned. Adultery, having affairs, etc. God's gift of sexuality, husband, wife, married to one another, for life, having of children, that's God's plan for marriage. So today, our last lesson, we're looking at law and gospel response to sins, repentance, faith, forgiveness, and a changed life. Because we are Lutherans, we look at everything through the lens of law and gospel. We're not just going to get up on our high horse and condemn other people. We're going to say that the law condemns me too. And so through repentance and faith in Christ, I can live a changed life to faithfulness in my married life, your married life, and our understanding of sexuality. So these are beautiful passages, Corinthians, Galatians, Peter, and Jude, that we'll look at as our last lesson today. And we've been looking at the points that Dr. Scair, our first vicar, made concerning marriage, and we'll do parts 15, 16, and 17, the last part of his statement. And then we'll look at the very last section of what Dr. Harrison, president of the Missouri Synod, said in his statement. So in the Bible, we have many pictures of marriage. This, of course, is Joseph and Mary. He took her as his espoused wife, she being pregnant with the Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the New Testament they had additional children, had a loving family. Jesus lived in an earthly family with a mother and a father. Of course, he was a stepfather, but God was his true father. And I like what Pastor Harrison says, when it comes to being faithful, God help us to be faithful in the midst of a faithless world. The common symbol for marriage is the two rings joined in the Cairo, the Christ symbol. So this is a church's stained glass window somewhere. And when wives get married to their husbands, they often wear white dresses, which in the Bible, this is a symbol of Christ in the church. We are the bride of Christ, and we are clothed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness. And Jesus shows that he honors marriage. The first institution at creation was marriage. He made man from Eve's rib. From his rib, he made Eve. So the first sociological institution Jesus instituted was marriage and the family. The very first miracle he did was at a wedding in Cana, changing the water to wine. I remember when we went to Cana, there's a beautiful church in Cana, obviously with pictures of the wedding at Cana, and they sold you these little tiny little crocks of wine. I figured, well, I've got to buy some wine from Cana, right? When I got home, all the wine from Cana was soaked all my clothes in my suitcase. So I never drank them. What is all this stuff all over your clothes? That's the wine from Cana. Okay. So that, you know, tourists, we buy that stuff because we're tourists. So Jesus honored the marriage vows. So the Bible says marriage is a man and a woman only. And the beautiful thing about marriage, I love this picture here, because you got the husband's hands and the wife's hands and the baby's hands shaped in a heart, because ultimately this is what God usually grants according to his blessing, that a husband and wife have children, procreate and have a family, have the blessings of family. I know some people are not able to have children, but some people adopt. But this is the true intent of marriage, husband and wife and children. And when brides are given away by their dad, and the husband says, I'll be faithful to you as long as I live, this is modeled on the relationship of Christ and the church. And one of the things I think I've shared with you before, that I know people that have gone to the weddings I have performed, they probably say, you say this every time, Pastor. Well, I really do. Along with my message, I remind everybody that in every Christian marriage, there's three things happening. You've got the husband and the wife there getting married, whatever their names might be. You have behind them Christ and the church, because they're both part of the Christian church. And then way back in time, you have Adam and Eve. So whenever you see a couple getting married, it's fun for me as a pastor. I see this groom here and this bride here, and they're kneeling. And I can see these two people, the bride and the groom. And then I can see the reality of Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And then you can see all the way back, because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, the original husband and wife, Adam and Eve. And if you know Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Paul talks about that. The husband shall be the head of the wife. Wife submits to her husband. Christ lays his life down for the church and sanctifies her, which was the relationship of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. And then he says, as from the beginning he made them male and female, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he says, this is a profound mystery. Marriage is not just some social contract. Two people get married. That's, let's say it's John and Susie, Christ and the church, Adam and Eve. It is a beautiful mystery. It isn't just signing a piece of paper. So that is why, again, any other thing that is contrary to this does not match God's will. Whether it's two women getting married or two men getting married or whatever, it's simply not according to God's institution. So we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because we hold to the Word of God, we will not give in to what the culture is telling us. That's why we have this study. That's why Dr. Scare and Dr. Harrison have released statements. And soon, the Missouri Synod is going to have a complete study on God's plan for marriage. After all, at each and every marriage, it's Jesus that's really there. What God has joined together, let not man separate. It is one of the joys of pastors to do weddings, to see the young couples who are married. And it's also obviously a joy when they make their marriage work and they have a joyful life. I know not everybody's life ends up that way, but you pray God's blessings upon them. So if Jessica could turn the light back on, we'll get started with our final study. I knew Raymond and Nancy are out of town, and a couple of people said, you've been taping these. Well, I'm finally taping this, remembering to tape this. And we put it on the webpage. We have not only our sermons, but our Bible classes on our webpage. So if you ever want to listen to them, you can go and listen to them streaming online. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of marriage, modeled on Christ and the church. May we as husbands lay our lives down for our wives, And as wives and children respect the head of the house, may we in our churches always model the true plan for marriage that you have intended. And may we honor that gift, but also the preaching of law and gospel call us all to repentance, to faith, to forgiveness, and to a changed life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome, everybody.
What's the significance of whatever that is drinking out of the wine?
Right here?
No, down below it.
I think he's holding an iPhone right there.
Down there.
he's texting somebody, I think. So he's there. What was that?
Down below, giving out of the bathroom. No, right there. Maybe I can't see that.
This right here?
No.
The one that's pouring the water.
Oh, they're pouring the water.
He's pouring the water into the jars. Is it talking right here?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, because remember, Jesus told them, go fill the water jars. And, oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Steve, that's a good thing. People forget that detail. First they filled the water jars, and then when he started drawing the water out, it changed to wine. So that he's just filling them. And by the way, what's really I like about this, these jars were probably like this high. These weddings would have hundreds, sometimes a couple hundred people at them, and they'd go on for a whole week. I mean, that's a wedding reception, man. A week of feasting. And Jesus not only likes wine, he changed water into really good wine. So if he came to your house, he'd say, man, that was a very good year for Cabernet. 2009, that was a good Cabernet. He not only likes wine, he likes good wine. Don't give Jesus the junk. Say, no Boone's Farm here. Okay? Not that any of you know what Boone's Farm is. I don't know if you've ever drank Boone's Farm. So, yes, just.
In VBS, they had us simulate the size of the jars with 55-gallon trash cans. That's
what they. That's a lot of wine.
Yeah.
That's a lot of water. And you know, the funny part of that story is that you would, of course, if you were the host, you're going to impress everybody with the good wine first, right? And then later on, the dregs. Well, Jesus changes all his water to really good wine, and the manager of the feast is going, this is the good stuff. And the people are saying, you saved the good wine for last? Well, there's a picture there, isn't there? Christ always gives us the best. And so he gave them good wine in abundance. So, obviously the scripture doesn't sanction drunkenness, but what does the book of Psalms say? Wine makes glad the heart of man. We rejoice at a wedding, and all things in moderation. You can eat too much, you can drink too much. It doesn't make food and wine bad, right? You just do it all in moderation. So, never in my life did I ever think I'd say Boone's Farm in a Bible class. And now it's on recording for the internet. Okay. I think I'm going to purge that. I'm going to go through that and take that out. Okay. Well, we all know how much fun we have at wedding receptions. And it might be 2 or 3 hours. But in the first century, I mean, this thing went on for like a week. So you had to provide food, special garments for people, and wine for a week. So, you know, this took a long time to plan and was really expensive. So, okay, if you look at your study sheet, go to part E. We've used the same study sheet for the whole time. And so today, we're going to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to talk today about how God transforms us. And what is so beautiful, the law, gospel, theology of the New Testament, is you're going to see a beautiful example of the law and the gospel by Paul. The city of Corinth was like the city of Rome. Wealthy, highly educated, very, very beautiful city, filled with temples to unknown gods, like in Rome, filled with temples that sanctioned all kind of immorality. So the gospel comes into Corinth, and all of a sudden, people are getting baptized, and they're no longer worshiping idols, they're no longer going to pagan temples, but they've inherited a life of pagan immorality that also affected sexuality. So it took new Christians a while to figure out whoa, okay, you're a Christian now, you honor the gift of marriage, you can't lay with harlots at the temple, okay? You can't get drunk with your friends at the temple to Artemis. You can't do that anymore. You are a new man in Christ. So it took people a while to figure out, oh, I'm a Christian now. My life is to be different than the world. So what you're going to see here is Paul clearly condemns all immorality, and he says, such you used to be, but now you've been sanctified by the Spirit. So we're going to see here, this is how we handle everything in society. Law and gospel, confession, repentance, faith, forgiveness, and a changed life. Not just with the sixth commandment, with the fourth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment. This is how we as Lutherans also handle every kind of issue with law and gospel. Because by the way, just remember this, if you only give law to people, you shouldn't do this, you better not do this, you got to get your act together, you know. The only thing the law creates is pride or despair. You give people just law, well, I think I'm pretty good. I'm actually kind of better than these other people. Other people will just despair and say, I'm lost, I'm hopeless. If you just give gospel to people without calling to repentance, love, 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 then they don't take God's law seriously. I'll just live however I want because God loves me. That's not right either. The law shows us our sin, and the gospel shows us our Savior. So what we're talking about here today when it comes to sexuality, we can apply this to everything, can't we? Every issue, we come with law and gospel. So with that introduction, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some and read verses 9 through 11. You have that, Dwayne?
Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Now, you look at this. Verses 9 and 10 are law. Verse 11 is gospel. You notice when he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. By unrighteous, he means people who do not believe, who have no repentance, no faith in Christ. All of us are sinners. When he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about unbelievers. Christ is our righteousness. When we believe in Christ, when we repent of our sin, we are called righteous in Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. We are righteous through faith in Christ. The unrighteous are those who do not have saving faith, do not repent, and have no faith. Therefore, they commit all the things that Dwayne just read. Sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, greed, drunkenness, revilers, swindlers, etc. By the way, this is kind of going through the second table of the law. 4, honor your parents. 5, do not kill. 6, do not commit adultery. 7, do not steal. 8, do not bear false witness. And 9 and 10, do not covet. He's covering all of those. And of course, all of it flows from not understanding the first table of the law. Know other gods, don't take his name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day. But do you see here, he says, such were some of you. So he's saying some of the Corinthians were all those things. But then what does he say? This is beautiful theology. You were washed, that's baptism. You were sanctified and justified, that's the basis of our salvation, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that's our righteousness, by the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, of our God, which is the Father. So by the way, there's all three persons of the Trinity there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit, of our God, which is the Father. So here you see a classic example of law and gospel. However, he realizes the Corinthians still need what's called the third use of the law. The third use of the law is a guide in our life. So now, after he's laid out this transformation from being unrighteous, but now sanctified and justified and washed in Christ, now he still needs to tell the Christians, okay, by the way, this is how you're supposed to live. Say, John, could you read, John Campbell, could you read verses 12 through 20 for us?
Yes. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. For do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
This is amazing. This is a classic example of him proclaiming law and gospel, and then what the transformed life should be like. I mean, this is just classic, beautiful, the use, proper use of the law and the gospel. And so he's laying forth for all these, especially the young people in Corinth, and it's kind of a nasty thing to talk about, but what happened in the pagan world, and if you go to my adult instruction class, I explain this when we talk about 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. In pagan temples, I know you're not going to believe this, but it's true, sexuality and spirituality were merged. So if you would go up to the temple of Artemis, whatever, they actually believed that if you lay with one of the prostitutes in the temple, you were communing with the gods. I'm not making this up, okay? So that they had rooms, and again, we're among adults here, they had rooms with male prostitutes and female prostitutes, and you can lay with whichever one you wanted, and through that, you were communing with the gods. It's perverted and it's sick, I know, but that's what the pagan world was like. So he's telling all these new Christians, you can't do that anymore. You can't go back up to the temple and just lay with a male or female prostitute. And these were called the Vestal Virgins in the Greek-Roman world. Everybody in town knew who these prostitutes were, and they were not looked at as common, ordinary prostitutes. They were part of the temple service. And just imagine if that's what you did when you went up to worship. That was part, bringing your offerings to the gods and then laying one of the prostitutes, and then you went home. And that you went to worship. He's saying, no, you can't do that anymore. You cannot lay with these prostitutes. The two become one flesh. And he says, flee from sexual immorality. This is one of those things where all sin is sin. But sexual immorality has greater repercussions because he says you're sinning against your own body. But you notice he ends with gospel. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You were not your own. You were bought with a price. What was the price by which you were bought? Christ's what? Christ's blood bought you. So glorify God in your body. I mean, you could not find, and I use this many, many times when I need to talk to people about sexuality. This passage, 1 Corinthians, it calls a spade, but it also offers the hope of redemption in Christ and a changed life. So if we had to, we could just stop with this verse. Any comments about this? Isn't this amazing, this section here? Of how Christ redeems us. Anybody have any comments about the beautiful?
It shows that sin has been sin for a long time. There's nothing new.
Nothing new under the sun. And when we study the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says it like four times. There's nothing new under the sun. So people today think this is all new, right?
And we get discouraged because we go, oh my goodness, what is happening in our world?
Right.
It's been there.
And when we see that this was 2,000 years ago, and then we look at Solomon, which is about 900 BC, that's almost 3,000 years ago. So things just don't change. So it puts things in context, doesn't it? So. So when someone comes along, oh, this is some new thing that no one's ever thought of. When you know your Bible, you know that's not true. Anybody else about this beautiful passage here? Anybody? Isn't that a beautiful line there? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So glorify God with your body. And by the way, before we go to Galatians, remember every time I teach you law and gospel, I explain the power of your baptism. Because you are a new man in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, when it comes to any sin, not just sexuality, it might be taking God's name in vain, it might be gossip. This is how you as a Christian with the righteousness of Christ face sin. It's not that you look at sin and you say, oh, I better not do that. I really want to do it. I shouldn't do it. But I really want to do it. That's letting the old man have its way. New man in Christ says, you look at that and say, the reason I don't want to do that is that's not who I am in Christ. So, of course I don't want to commit adultery because who I am is someone who's faithful to my wife. Of course I don't want to take God's name in vain and curse because that's not who I am. And all of a sudden you realize this is being who I am in Christ. It's not going through my life, better not do that, better not do this, better not do that, better not do that. You get where I'm coming from here? So the reason why you're not taking God's name in vain when everybody else in the office is not because you're trying to be a little goody-two-shoes. That's not who you are. That's not who you are in Christ. You speak God's name in blessing. And the same thing when it comes to sexuality, being faithful. That's who you are. Now let's go to Galatians 5, which is, in a lot of ways, very similar. Paul is writing to a different audience in the city of Galatia. Galatians 5, verse 16. And what I love about law gospel preaching and teaching is we're not getting up on our high horse against other people, you know. Lord, be merciful to me. I am a sinner just like you are. Let's go to the cross of Christ together. That's what it means to be a Lutheran Christian. That's how we approach these things. Speak the truth, but with love. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Anybody feel like, Cameron, do you feel like, can you read that for us? Thank you.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. Let us not become deceived, provoking one another, envying one another.
Classic case when Cameron was reading here. Classic case of old Adam, new man. New man, right? The old Adam, or all the things that he read there, the works of the flesh. And the whole listing of them is in verses 19 to 21, which again are summarized by the first and second table of the law. First table of the law is love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second table of the law is love your neighbor as yourself. So when he's listing all those sins in verses 19 and 20 and 21, those are all various sins against, of course, the Ten Commandments. And he warns them, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, people who will not repent, who will not believe in Christ, and will live that way. That's what he's saying. But we then, he says, we are going to crucify the flesh and live by the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit then is the opposite. And he was reading all the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. That's the beautiful thing about understanding the old Adam and the new man. That God's law speaks against all those works of the old Adam. But the new man, there's no law on you being joyful. There's no law against you being joyful. There's no law against, no, you can't be kind. No, you're being kind to people, you know. And it's just like, if you're not going over the speed limit, you don't have to be afraid of the cop next to you in the lane, next to you. And I've been driving on the highways here lately, and it's just hilarious, isn't it? Because we're all going probably a little too fast, and there's the cop, And you never know what to do when there's a cop like right next to you. You're in the left lane, and you're right here, and he's right here smiling at you, and you go, okay, do I speed up to 73 to pass him or whatever, you know? And you think, oh, I'll just do it, you know? And then just keep your fingers crossed that he's not going to turn a light on, you know? And, although I've heard of people who've done that, and the cop got mad, you know? Could you see I was right next to you? And he's, well, I was just trying to get ahead of you, sir, you know? Okay, don't do it anymore, you know? Don't do that again. But the whole point here is that Luther describes this in the catechism under baptism. Going back to your memory of your years of catechism, it says, what does such baptizing with water signify? I should have put that up here. He says, it signifies that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts, and every day a new man come forth to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And see, that's why we memorize the catechism. That's just there. That's what we do in our baptism. Drown the old Adam so the new man can come forth. And so that's why in my catechesis class I've got a picture of water and the old Adam being drowned and the new man come forth. So the fruit of the Spirit is the new man. The works of the flesh is the old Adam. So he's really saying in Galatians 5, the same thing he was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Any comments on this part before we go to the next one there? Anybody? It's beautiful, isn't it? The scriptures? Just, it's beautiful how it describes real life. Okay, well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Next one. One of my favorite Christian rock bands in the 70s was a band called Petra. You guys remember Petra? They had this really cool song called It Is Finished. Well, Petra, those guys were from Fort Wayne, and a couple of guys in the band Petra were Lutheran. And so they had a song about this, when baptism, where they drown the old Adam so the new man can come forth. You know what the name of the song was? Drowning My Old Man. Drowning my old man. Wow, you know. And that's what he's talking about. He's drowned the old Adam so the new man can come forth. And they used to play on the radio, you know. And people were thinking, what is that song, Drowning My Old Man? Because you have a whole different picture there, don't you, at first. Okay. Drowning the old nature so the new man can come forth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2. Remember, it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. And 4 through 22. Now, here you see here that Peter is going through some Old Testament examples, going back to what Elizabeth said before, where there's nothing new under the sun. He's going to take us way back to the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was at the time of Abraham. That's 2000 BC. So that's 4,000 years ago, where they had turned themselves over to homosexuality. But then he's also bringing up Balaam, who was a faithless man who tried to curse God's people. That was also in the Old Testament. And then he's using examples very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks in pictures of waterless springs, mist driven by storms, etc. So there are some confusing things here, but I just want you to see Peter, Jesus' lead disciple, I guess if you will, how he approaches these things with law and gospel. So 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell, that's the devil and the demons. They were good angels, they became evil angels and were cast into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Those are the demons in hell. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So now he's talking about Noah, and now he's going way back, destroyed the ungodly world, and who knows exactly the date of that. But perhaps like 4,000 BC, now we're going back 6,000 years. By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Remember, because all those towns were filled with immorality, they were destroyed with fire and brimstone. That's where the Dead Sea is now, which is 15 salt times saltier than the ocean. I put my hand in the Dead Sea and I had cuts on my hands, and boy, that stung. But everything healed up pretty fast because it's so full of salt. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah was, flattened all those towns. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, the righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So he's talking about sexuality there and rebellion. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. He's talking about judgment then. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. In other words, he's saying, you've got some people in your own congregations who need to be brought to repentance about these things. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. That's the story of Balaam. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says to them, the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Well, I know that's a lot of law, and that's pretty graphic pictures, but it's getting to the point of what he is trying to say. So that's law, and here we are. This is in the first century. He's going way back to the time of Noah, the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. So go back to what you said before, Elizabeth. There's nothing new under the sun. God's law has been proclaimed, and his gospel has been proclaimed. But lest you think that all he does is preach law, look at the next chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are thus to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the days of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, this universe. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. By the way, that's another term for heaven. The new heavens and the new earth is the same thing as heaven. It's another way to talk about heaven. And then the last one is in Jude chapter 1, And by the way, we do believe that Jude was the Lord's half-brother. That he was, he's listed in the book of Mark as being some of the children that Mary and Joseph had after Jesus was born. Four brothers are listed there, and it says sisters. So people have this mistaken notion when they think Jesus, like he was this only child in this family in the carpenter shop. From the New Testament, it says he had four brothers and sisters. So he was the oldest of a family of at least seven people in the home. One of them was Jude, and another one was James. So Jude, who wrote this, and then James, who wrote the Epistle of James, were his half-brothers. They were all from Mary. Their father was Joseph, Jesus' father, is God the Father, of course. So they were his half-brothers. And it's interesting, if you read the early church fathers, they say that if you want to know what Jesus looks like, you could go to Jerusalem and look at James, because James is similar in appearance to our Lord. Makes sense. They all came from Mary. So Jude is one of Jesus' half-brothers. And if you look at Jude 1, 1 through 13, he's kind of doing the same thing that Peter did. In verses 1 and 2, he's saying he's Jude, a servant of Christ and a brother of James. They didn't go around bragging that they were Jesus' half-brothers. They said they were servants of Christ. But when they said Jude, the brother of James, everyone realized, oh, that's right. Those are Jesus' half-brothers, Jude and James. To those who are called, this is gospel imagery, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These are saints. These are Christians. That's all gospel. But then he has to focus on condemnation, too. I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's gospel. The doctrine of faith handed on. Certain people crept unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. People that would say, hey, since you're saved by grace now, you can do whatever you want, which is perversion of the gospel. Now I want to remind you, you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, that's the devil and the demons, he kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And here we go, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. There you go. He's saying the same thing that Peter said and the same thing that Paul said. Yet in a manner like these people, relying on their dreams, see, people can justify anything in their own mind, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now he says, even the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. They walk in the way of Cain. Well, that goes way back, beginning of creation. Abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. You'd have to look all those stories up in the Old Testament. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts. That love feasts were the agape meal they would have before church. They feast without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And then he reminds us that the scoffers will come in the last day. In verse 17, beloved, the apostles of our Lord, in the last time there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And it's like that today. The people that believe this and think of this, they laugh at us. When we bring up biblical morality, they spit on us, they laugh at us and condemn us. But verse 20, but you, beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. And Dr. Berry used to always, the former president of the Missouri Synod, would always sign the end of his letters with these verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. See you again. Law, gospel. Beautiful law and gospel. And before we look at Dr. Scares and Matt Harrison's last words, I've shared with you before that the world has all kinds of signposts for the end times. So our unbelieving friends laugh at this idea. Yeah, right. Jesus is coming back on the clouds and there's going to be a judgment day. Yeah, ha, ha, ha. Yeah, like I see Jesus anywhere. That's what the unbelieving world laughs at. Remember, we have all these signposts for the scripture that Jesus uses those to say, just as surely as the world was destroyed in the time of Noah by the flood, yet Noah and his family were saved in the ark, just as surely as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot and his family were kept safe, just as surely as the Romans came and tore the temple down in Jerusalem, so now the church is the new temple, just as he destroyed the world with water at the beginning, he will destroy the world with fire at the end. We have evidence that the last day is coming. The flood, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction of the temple, these are all signposts. It's like when you're walking along a trail in the mountains and every 5 miles is another signpost saying this way. And you come to one signpost and you got the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction of the temple. Aha! So these have given us signs that the final day is coming. But in all those cases, there was judgment upon the unbelievers and salvation for the believers. So you see, this law gospel theology is from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation. The entire Bible is both law and gospel. So any comments about what I've shared with you so far? I've given you a lot of information. Perhaps you have a comment or a question. I'll get a drink of water here. Yes, Vicki? Some of them
don't believe the Bible.
Some of them don't believe the Bible, and some of them have never heard these verses before. Okay, so for a large percentage of people, they've never heard these verses before. And if they're in church bodies that no longer believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, they just avoid these passages. They don't even bring them up. Okay. So, but then it's either people that have never heard them, never been taught them, or say that was just something they believed back then, but then just out and out rebellion, I don't care what the Bible says, this is how I'm going to live, and basically thumb their nose at God. And that's called the sinful, rebellious heart. Anybody else? You know, these passages are not meant to bring us down. They put our lives in context, don't they? We can see all through history that believers have had to face these issues, so it's not unique to our generation. We always think it's the worst because this is the only time we've ever lived. I wasn't alive 250 years ago. I wasn't alive 1,000 years ago. I'm alive now. Anybody else?
And it looks like day-to-day everything's going on. Right? We're just living our life and nothing's happened to me and I'm fine. And I'll be fine and then the world problems, well, I don't give a shit.
And we're prepared for the end of the world. Is that what you're saying? We're prepared.
Yeah, yeah, but I mean other people, but it's like Noah. When Noah kept telling the people there's going to be a flood, and they laughed at him.
Right.
Right.
Yes,
Bobby. The primary objective, once you have an understanding of your salvation, to share that information.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
To these people that don't know, that aren't familiar?
Yes, ma'am. And that is the goal. We're having a Bible class here so that you know the scriptures. So if you're in a conversation with someone, you know the passages to look up. So it's not your opinion. It's the Word of God. So this is why we have Bible class. Because really what I'm doing is I'm arming you with the knowledge so that when you go out, because you're going to speak to people that I'll never even meet, that I'll never meet. And no one wants to talk to a preacher. I don't talk to a preacher. Yes, Steve?
One of the things that really disturbs me is this political correctness now that's going on in our public schools where our children are being taught basically that they need to tolerate those things that we taught.
Exactly. And it's a challenge. Our kids all went through both here, but also the public schools too, our kids. And so that means you have to teach them at home. And you have to use, okay, they're telling you this is school, but this is what the Word of God says, so you can have a comparison. So it puts a big responsibility on us as parents, doesn't it? And me as a pastor. You know, I have to teach this to the kids. And at the early part of catechism class, it's kind of humorous, the things, you know, all of a sudden some kid will go, "What the?" Like in class, and the other kids will go, "You can't say that! What did I say?" "Well, you said what the H in confirmation class. Probably not a good plan, you know?" Yeah. When I told the kids, "You got to do all this memory work." "What the H?" I'm going, "Okay, let's have a little talk here. We don't say that." And then kids say, like I tell them, "You got to do this confirmation work." "Oh my God, I got to know that." Hold on. I mean, she said that to me. They haven't been taught. That's breaking the second commandment. You can't just use an expletive and say, "Oh my God." You can't do that. Really? No. So it's a matter of me teaching your children as a pastor, but it's also on you as a father, isn't it? And a mother to teach your kids. So it's just getting more complicated, isn't it?
Seems to be.
Yeah, it's getting more complicated. Anybody? Bobby?
What verse does it stick out at you a lot? Second Peter 2 verse 8, where it said, it's talking about God, it said, "For as that righteous man lived among the dead after they did tormenting the righteous soul, with the lowest things of the song."
We're living the life of Lot, aren't we? Yeah, we have a life like Lot today. And when you look at the points that Dr. Scare makes, because we're just about out of time, if you go to Dr. Scare's points 15, 16, and 17, this would be like your third page. A lot of you are new here, don't realize that he was our first vicar 25 years ago, and he's a professor at the seminary now. So marriage is about more than the relationship of two people. It's an institution that binds the generations together. At the birth of every child, the mother, by the very nature of things, is present. Marriage is the one institution that encourages, incentivizes, and obligates the father to be present as well. Marriage then creates a network of aunts and uncles, grandparents and cousins, helping to establish a child's sense of belonging, a beautiful gift of family. 16. As a same-sex marriage becomes the law of the land, Christians will be increasingly persecuted for their belief. Already, florists and bakers have come under fire. Businessmen have lost their jobs and reputations. Christian adoption agencies have been forced to close. Pastors have had their sermons subpoenaed. Christian schools have already come under assault, having to fight for their accreditation. The free exercise of religion, a constitutionally protected right, is under great assault. We therefore must stand together with people of conscience. We must support those who speak God's truth and love and are persecuted for living according to their faith in Christ. And 16, as Christians, we are called to be faithful to Christ, our bridegroom. The days ahead will be trying and our faith will be tested. The world will call us haters and we will be mocked and ridiculed. Yet even in the midst of persecution, Jesus calls us to rejoice, saying, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As Christians, we will listen to the Good Shepherd, knowing that his words are faithful and true. Though the world may hate us, we cling to Christ who says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Now, I'm proud of Dr. Scare. That is well said. And then, I can't add anything to that. Just in the last two paragraphs on the very back from, this is the president of the Missouri Synod, Matt Harrison, and we'll close with this. As faithful Christians, we shall continue to be obedient to just laws. We affirm the human right of all individuals and inherent and equal value of all people. We respect the divinely given dignity of all people, no matter their sexual preference. He's simply meaning we're still going to treat people kindly that we know. We're not going to be cruel to people. That's all he's saying there. We recognize that under the exacting and demanding laws of God, we are indeed sinners in thought, word, and deed, just as are all. We confess that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. We confess that God's divine law of marriage and the entire Ten Commandments apply to all, and that so also the living sacrifice of Christ on the cross is for all. It is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. However, even as we struggle as a church to come to a unified response to this blatant rejection of the entire history of humankind and its practice of marriage, we should obey God rather than man. Christians will now begin to learn what it means to be in a state of solemn, conscientious objection against the state. We will resist its imposition of falsehood upon us, even as we continue to reach out to those who continue to be harmed by the ethic of radical sexual freedom detached from God's blessings of marriage. And we will stand shoulder to shoulder with Christian churches and people of goodwill who are resolute on this issue. Meaning there are more than, Missouri Synod Lutherans are standing resolute. Any other fellow Christians who stand resolute, we will stand shoulder to shoulder with them, holding forth the gift of marriage as God. God help us, amen, as he says. This beautiful gift of marriage that God has given us, and it's why we love weddings so much, to see this new couple joined in Christ. So thanks for being here. I'll put this recording on the our webpage today for conclusion of our study. It took us 4 weeks, I guess, to get through that. And next Sunday, we're going to start the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm really excited about teaching Ecclesiastes from the perspective of Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Because of school tomorrow, we need just two tables up, guys. Thank you.